Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. We continue our study through the book of Psalms. And if you follow in the Pew Bible, it is on page 617. Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he has redeemed from the enemy's hand and gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. They wandered in a wasteland of wilderness. They did not find a way to a city in which to dwell. Hungry and thirsty, they grew faint. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them on a straight path to a city in which to dwell. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for his wonders done on mankind's behalf. For he has satisfied the thirsty and filled the hungry with good things. There were those who dwelt in the darkness of death's shadow, prisoners afflicted and bound, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their hearts with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness of death's shadow and broke their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for his wonders done on mankind's behalf. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut in pieces bars of iron. Fools were afflicted because of the way of their transgression, because of their iniquities. They abhorred all kinds of food and drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for his wonders done on mankind's behalf. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that its waves were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for his wonders done on behalf of the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. He turns rivers into deserts and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns the desert into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish a city in which to dwell, sow fields, plant vineyards, and gather a fruitful harvest. He blesses them so that they multiply greatly and does not let their herds decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste, but gives the needy safe refuge, far from affliction, and makes their families increase like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the love of the Lord. The word of God. Let's ask for his help as we reflect on it in prayer. Father, apart from your Spirit working in our hearts, this is words on a page. But your word is living and active and is able to penetrate into the depths of our being and to cut out what is dead and to bring new life. So we ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to understand your word and to trust it, to embrace it, to love it, and to live in accordance with it. For all of this, we depend on your Spirit's work. So we ask it with confidence in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen. So keep your Bibles open. Page 617. Let me take a peek here. Yeah, right above the title, Psalm 107, it says Book 5. Did you notice that? Now, that's not a part of the inspired text, but that's the way in which the final version of the Book of Psalms, back in the times just preceding the birth of Christ, was edited and arranged. The 150 psalms that the Lord inspired were divided into five books, presumably to imitate the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. However, no commentators would tell you, even the most conservative evangelical commentators, that this division was somehow inspired by God in the same way that the text or the content of the Psalms were. And in fact, at some places, it seems that the divisions are rather arbitrary, nowhere more than here, where a line is drawn between Psalm 106 and Psalm 107, as though we are starting a new collection, whereas, in fact, that line that tells you, oh, now Book 5 begins, obscures the very close connection that Psalm 107 has to the Psalms that immediately precede it. So if you've been around, and I know we have lots of visitors here from all over the place, but if you've been around for the last few weeks, I'm going to draw on your memory of those other psalms to point out the fact that here we don't have a new collection beginning, but we have a collection completed. This is the final psalm in a series of at least three. So cast your mind back to that history poem, Psalm 105, that begins with a promise given to the patriarch of the people of God, Abraham. And God promised Abraham that all the land he could see when he brought him to the land of Canaan would belong to him and his descendants forever. And that psalm retraces centuries and centuries of history from the Bible, summarizes it all to point out the fact that God kept his promise, he remembered his promise, even at those times when it seemed most unlikely that he was keeping his promise. In the life of Joseph, when his fortune seemed to go in the other direction, yet God was faithful. And in the life of the whole nation of Israel in Egypt, when they were slaves and not at all owners of property, yet God delivered them. And that psalm goes through the miraculous means that God used to bring this slave people out of Egypt as a nation, provide for them through the wilderness, and bring them indeed to that very land that he had shown and promised Abraham so many centuries earlier. Psalm 105. The message being this: The Lord remembers His word. Even when it seems like He's forgotten it, He will keep His promises. We can trust Him. Then Psalm 106, also a history poem, begins basically where the emphasis in Psalm 105, or the focus, stopped. And we join the people of God as they have just been delivered through the 10 plagues on Egypt from slavery, and they are about to cross the Red Sea and wander through the wilderness and make their way to the promised land. And there is a history of the people's rebellion. Why is that? Because that poem, Psalm 106, is actually a prayer that comes from centuries later from an exile in Babylon. Someone who has seen the conquest of the nation of God's people, of Judah, by Nebuchadnezzar and the forces of Babylon, who took them as captives and exiles and scattered them 150 years after the Assyrians had done that to the other tribes of Israel to the north. And so they've lost the land that they've promised. And Psalm 106 is a confession of sin, realizing that the loss of the land is a consequence of a sinful pattern and behavior that has been true of the people of God right from the beginning, from the very time that they came out of Egypt. They were already rebellious, complaining, and unbelieving of God's promise that He could deliver them. So Psalm 106 is a prayer of confession, but also a prayer that God would please deliver them and restore them to the land. So we come now to Psalm 107, and we're brought to the completion of the story, because this psalm opens, "Give thanks to the Lord." Why? What has He done? He is good. His love is everlasting. And I hardly need to point out to this congregation that that word love, Hebrew hesed, is a word that is used of God's love, steadfast love, His love that comes from binding Himself to His people, making and keeping all of His promises. A love from which flows forgiveness and mercy as they are required, and restoration, so that God will always keep His promises no matter how badly we screw up. That faithful covenant love of God, it endures forever. Lo and behold, what has God done? He has gathered the people from their scattering, the result of their sin. He's restored them to the land. So here is a celebration after the exiles have returned from Babylonian captivity. And if you go through the history books, you know that Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon and allowed the Jews to return to Canaan and to rebuild the temple under Ezra and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And that basically brings us to the end of Old Testament history. So here you have, in these three psalms, the whole span of the history of God's people in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham receiving the promise, Psalm 105, and the initial fulfillment of that promise in the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan, through losing the land and being exiled, Psalm 106, to being restored to the land, Psalm 107. The entire Old Testament. In fact, if you go back one psalm earlier to Psalm 104, which speaks about the way that God created the world as a home for those He would make in His image, so that mankind can dwell there with the other creatures in harmony, it takes us right back to the beginning of time, the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. So here you have, in poetic form, Psalm 104 through 107, the whole Old Testament being recounted and celebrated for worship and praise of God. In fact, I'd suggest that the series begins really with Psalm 103, where the poet is talking to himself, you'll recall, perhaps, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits." Because the theme that runs through all of these psalms is remembering. How the Lord remembers His promises. How we get in trouble when we forget what the Lord has done for us. And so these psalms recall, they remember for us what the Lord has done. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "Who heals all your diseases, who forgives all your sins, who restores you, who redeems you, who renews your youth like the eagle." And so here in Psalm 107, what do we see? A recounting of how God does exactly that for His people. He restores them, He forgives them, He heals them, and does all these things, bringing this whole series to a full circle and a completion. Now, those who either are familiar with this part of Scripture or who have become familiar by being here for the last few weeks, you'll notice also, perhaps after a review of Psalm 105 and 106, how Psalm 107 then, part of this, at least this trilogy, very closely connected, is different from those. Those two psalms were history poems. They summarize the narrative that you can find in the history books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. All of those history books are summarized, the events of the nation of God's people, in those psalms 105, 106. Here, in Psalm 107, the poet takes a different approach, doesn't he? He does not summarize the history that you find in the Old Testament, but rather, he, what you might say, generalizes. He gives us different examples of things that people have gone through or go through in a more general way. So when we look through here, we can't see really any chronological following of the history of God's people, but rather scenarios that are given as examples of where the predicaments that we fall into, the Lord comes and delivers us when we cry out to Him for help. So see how that works. Follow along in your open Bibles, and you will see how the major chunk of this psalm, the first 32 verses, involves four different scenarios. Why four? Well, at the beginning, we have the points of the compass pointed out. Verse 3, right? He gathers them from the lands. He gathers us from east and west, from north and south. And then he gives us four predicaments or trouble that mankind finds themselves in, and how crying out to him, and there is a refrain, there are two refrains for each of these four scenarios. So look with me at verse 6, and you've heard this repeated then if you were following along the reading. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses, or later on, he saved them out of their distresses. A very minor difference. A refrain that's repeated four times in each of these scenarios. Verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. And then the command or imperative, what do they do in response to God delivering them? Verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His love. So that's a reiteration or a repetition of that opening theme. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His love is everlasting. And here in each of these scenarios, if you've experienced this deliverance from the Lord out of your troubles, then you give thanks to the Lord for His love. Here's another example of where that unfailing love of God has been brought to bear on your behalf, for the wonders He has done on mankind's behalf. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. You see, very tightly constructed repetition so that we get the point. Four different scenarios for those who have been gathered from the four different compass points. The message being, wherever you are or whatever you're going through, the Lord will hear you if you cry out to Him. And He is powerful, and He is faithful, and He will deliver you. He will gather you. So this is the celebration. Give thanks to the Lord. That's the theme. His love. The four different scenarios you may or may not be able to relate to personally, but they involve, look along with me at the text, verses 4 through 9, economic deprivation. So here we talk about a people who are homeless. They have no city in which to dwell. There is famine, or they are wandering through the desert. They are hungry. They are thirsty. They cry out to the Lord. He provides for them. He provides a home. He provides a city where they can dwell. He provides food. He provides drink. So economic deprivation. And we think of the history of God's people, and certainly that's the way things began, right? When they wandered through the wilderness, and they did not have a homeland, and they often went without food and drink, but the Lord heard them and provided for them miraculously when they cried out to Him. In fact, even when they didn't cry out to Him, when they just grumbled and complained, He still provided for them. You'll remember how we covered that in the last psalm. Then the second scenario. Well, let's try to see if we can identify. Perhaps you've been through those times where you've really not had the means to provide for yourself. And you've seen the Lord bring you through that and deliver you. So then this applies to you. Let you give thanks to the Lord for His love. How is it that you made it through those lean times when perhaps you didn't have a home or you didn't have enough food or drink to provide for yourself or your family? The Lord brought you through that. He provided. It's an expression of His love. Give thanks to Him. Second scenario, verses 10 through 16, then, is political oppression. Another scene that the people of God have faced in Old Testament history, in New Testament history, as the church is persecuted, and perhaps you have faced, although not many here, but recently we have been joined by refugees from places where they have seen horrendous persecution and suffering because of oppression. So here we're told about those who have been subjected to imprisonment, who have been subjected to slave labor by different peoples. And if you think of the Old Testament history, you can think of what they went through in Egypt, of course. You can think later on of what the history of the book of Judges. Here, unlike the first scenario, we are told not about the immediate cause or the foreign power that is oppressing these people, but of the ultimate cause of why God brings judgment in this form upon them, because they have rebelled. So here we have a sense that God is chastening His people for their sin, and they cry out to Him. Certainly that's the pattern of the book of Judges, if you're familiar with that book, about how when they are in the promised land, and they are prospering, and they are cozying up to these idolatrous nations around them, and influenced by them, and sucked into their idolatry and sin, the Lord allows these nations to oppress them until they cry out to Him. They remember the Lord at that point in their suffering, how often that's true of us, and He delivers them. And in their freedom and restored prosperity, then they fall back into the same pattern. But you see here that scenario of what we might call political oppression, imprisonment, enslavement. Then third scenario, verses 17 through 22, disease and physical suffering. And certainly if you can't identify with a time in your life when you have gone without food or when you have been imprisoned, or oppressed in that way, many of us, if not most or all of us, have been touched by disease and illness. Loved ones who have illnesses that are incurable. Well, here is a scenario in which people cry out to the Lord and He saves us, and we give thanks to Him for His love. Here again, in this case, it's related to sin and chastening. And then the fourth and final scenario, verses 23 through 32, natural disasters. And the example that's given is of a great storm in the sea. And the thing about this is, well, you might not be able to relate to this. I don't know if you've ever experienced flood or, hurricane or tornado, that kind of thing. Perhaps you have, perhaps you haven't. Here it speaks about something that wasn't very common among the Jews. They weren't really sea merchants, typically. They lived inland. But you can think of the story of Jonah, right? And certainly this is true of Jonah and his companions, who were not Israelites. When he fled the will of the Lord, he was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he escaped and went in the other direction and got on a ship, and a great storm arose, and they all prayed to their various gods and told Jonah to do the same, and he said, well, I'm the cause of this, throw me overboard and the sea will be made calm, and it was. And so this is fulfilled in that particular story. Well, if you've been through any natural disaster and the Lord has brought you through that, you can cry out to Him. He will deliver you. Give thanks to Him. The question may arise then, well, what if I can't relate to any of these scenarios? I've had a rather sheltered life, rather trouble-free. Does this apply to me, or do I just sort of hang on to this like an insurance policy for whatever might eventually happen or might not. And then when I get sick, or when something happens and I can't pay my bills, that sort of thing, then I can turn to this psalm and, now it applies to me. I can cry out to the Lord. He will deliver me. I will thank him. Of course, all of these scenarios are not just things that physically happen to people, but throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, they are all metaphors for a universal condition in which we find ourselves, in which we can cry out to the Lord, and in which he delivers us through Jesus Christ. And I'm not just spiritualizing in a way that the scripture doesn't. I'm not just rushing us into the New Testament. It's true in the Old Testament as well. So in Isaiah chapter 55, when we're told, come and buy bread without money. Why waste your money on bread that does not satisfy? He is not talking about, God through the prophet is not talking about mere physical sustenance there. He's talking about the word. He's talking about the good news that Isaiah presents. He's talking about believing and having that real satisfaction in our souls, in the inner man. When we trust in him, when we turn from sin, when we embrace the good news and we rejoice in what God has done for us in our spiritual liberation. And so that's true of all of these things. Maybe you have not gone through times of physical poverty where you've gone without food, but man's condition is alienated from God and we're all born in sin. We hunger and thirst and try to fill that emptiness in us with everything but that which really satisfies until God intervenes in our life and gives us satisfaction. And that's why Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, come to me and you'll never be hungry. That doesn't mean, like the woman at the Samaritan Wells, you know, said, he said, if you ask of me, I'll give you living water. And she said, that would be great because I really don't want the hassle of having to come down to the well all the time to get water. And Jesus wasn't talking really about making her life a little easier by not having to do that chore every day, but rather talking about the spiritual satisfaction that he will give. And these are metaphors that we can relate to when we come to Jesus, when we know freedom from our sin, when we know forgiveness, when we know grace, and we know that we don't deserve it, but he gives it to us so freely and abundantly. It's like being thirsty and coming to cold water and drinking. And it feels so good. It's like being starving and being given bread. It's so satisfying. So too, we were in prison. It's a metaphor, right? Jesus said, if you follow me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And there were those who opposed him who said, wait a minute, we are the sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. Of course, they've forgotten their history. There were points at which they were slaves. But Jesus says you're missing the point, really. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to how really you realize when you fall again into temptation that which you thought you would get out of sin, that satisfaction you were looking for and hungering for, did not deliver and you were left emptier and feeling rotten, guilty and lousy? So why can't I just stop? Anyone sins is a slave to sin. We're born in chains, spiritually, right? Until Jesus says, if the Son will set you free, you will really be free. That's what he says, and that's what he does for those who come to him in faith and turn from sin and embrace the gift of righteousness and acceptance, adopted as the sons and daughters of God, set free from bondage. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus came to do. So too, we might not be sea merchants who have to struggle with storms, but life is full of those storms, right? Metaphorically speaking, we go through horrible times and we are headed, whether we realize it or not, to the greatest storm of our life. What greater test is it than when we come to the end of our days and we realize our days are done and we are going to end our lives in this world. And ultimately, judgment day will come. The greatest storm, Jesus says, those who face it will pray. If they're not ready, if they're not spiritually right with God, they will pray that rather than face the wrath of God, that the rocks will fall on them. That's the storm that's coming. We all have been through one storm or another in life, and that's because we live, whether we have earned it or deserved it or not, through our sin directly. We all live with the effects of sin in this world under the curse. And when we're overwhelmed, right, by those things where maybe when it comes to economic deprivation, there are ways in which we can overcome that. Maybe when it comes to political oppression, there are solutions to that. Maybe when it comes to disease, there's medicine to be discovered. But there are things that just are way beyond our control, like these sailors who were so competent in what they did, but then the storm arose and they were at their wits' end and they staggered like they were drunk and they cried out to the Lord. And he brought them out. And maybe that's not happened to you on a boat, but maybe it's happened to you in life, in the great distresses from which the Lord has brought you. So, really, if you know the wrath of God revealed from heaven against ungodliness, the oppression and weight of guilt, the fear of meeting your Maker, as the saying goes, you know something of what's going on in this poem, whether you've been in those physical circumstances or not. Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30 by going to his hometown of Nazareth and going to the synagogue, standing up to read the Old Testament, and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he looked up what we call chapter 61. And he read those words, Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then Jesus closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What we have in this poem, Psalm 107, composed centuries before Jesus came, is Jesus Christ and his ministry and all the benefits and blessings that would flow from the one who was anointed to preach the gospel. Why? Because Jesus came, you see it in his ministry, meeting all of these needs. Look at verse 20 in that scenario about disease. God sent his word and healed them. That's what Jesus is. He's the Word of God made flesh. And the Word came and dwelt among us. And what did the Word do? Well, he provided bread for the hungry, right? The feeding of the 5,000 from a couple of loaves and some fish. He provided a home. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." You don't have a home? A lasting, permanent home? "My Father's house has lots of rooms. I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that I will return and take you so that you can be where I am." In prison, oppressed, he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He spoke his word, and the winds and the waves were stilled. And the disciples said, "What kind of a human being is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not just in those physical examples again, but in a way that applies to all of us universally, the storms of our life under the curse, our trouble, our spiritual poverty and hunger and homelessness and imprisonment and disease. He is the great physician. And there were those who didn't think they needed healing. and criticized him for hanging around sinners. And he says, well, you know, those who are well don't need a doctor. I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Is that you? Is that me? Do we realize that it's us? This is a poem about Jesus Christ. And he not only brings the solution, the deliverance that this psalm speaks about again and again, but he does so by suffering the curse on our behalf. In each of these scenarios, it was Jesus, the creator of the universe, who humbled himself to be nailed to a cross and suffered to the point where he said, I'm thirsty, and depended on someone to stick a sponge in some vinegar to wet his lips. It was Jesus who allowed himself to be imprisoned by nails onto a cross. He could have come down from the cross. That's what people taunted him to do. But so that we might be delivered from that prison, he allowed himself to be shut in it. It is Jesus who suffered the ultimate disease that falls upon sinners, the wages of sin, death itself. It is Jesus who, on the day in which he was crucified, in the middle of the day, the skies turned black with the storm of God's final judgment, a righteous God coming face to face with evil itself and punishing sin in his holiness. It is Jesus who endured that storm so that all of it would be taken from us, so that we'd be able to sing this psalm and know that we're singing about Jesus and give thanks to the Lord for his amazing love. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Do you know what it means to be redeemed? Do you know what it means when you bring your bottles back to the grocery store and you redeem them? It means you put them in the machine and you get money back, right? It means somehow that something is exchanged, that something is set free. You liquidate your assets. Or in this case, in the Old Testament, if you were a slave and someone paid the price to set you free, you were redeemed. That's what Jesus has done for us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting. It never fails. At the end of this psalm, there's a sort of a summary, verses 33 through 41. He sets aside the pattern of the scenarios that he's described, and he basically just covers the patterns of God's providence as he teaches us, chastens us, allows us to go through things, delivers us. He turns rivers into desert, and then he turns desert into rivers. You see that pattern? He sets us free, imprisons us so that he can deliver us. That's what God does. And you might wonder about that. So God is not only the cure, but he's the cause. He's not only the one that delivers us from predicaments, but he's the one that brought the predicament in the first place. How does that work? Is he just playing with us? What is God up to? But here is the method of God. Think of the surgeon who has to cut flesh so that he can get to that heart that needs to be transplanted because it's not working and you're going to die. Do you say to that surgeon, what are you doing with a knife? Get away from me. Stop cutting my skin. I don't want scars. You don't say that because you realize it's a life or death scenario. We're not just talking about cosmetology when you need a heart transplant. God is not playing with us when he allows us to go through external difficulty. It's because he loves us and he wants something greater than our immediate temporal comfort. He wants our eternal comfort. He wants us to glorify and enjoy him forever. And for that, he needs to lead us along as a father raises or a mother raises a child and chastens so that we would become like Jesus. So maybe you can go ahead and live with your defective heart, but you're going to die. You will die without any scars on your chest. God brings these things to us, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And he wants something better for us than mere temporal comfort. He wants us to turn from these empty, futile pursuits so that we find in him our highest good. He is our all in all. He's our creator and he is our goal. And one day when we see him face to face, I won't have to say this to you, we'll see it ourselves. How everything we went through that God used to bring us closer to him was absolutely worthwhile. And we will thank God. All of these things, verse 42, the upright see and are glad, but the unrighteous shut their mouths. What is your reaction? So we come to the end of the poem, and we have now, in verse 43, look there with me at the conclusion, the very end, a second imperative. The imperative that we opened with and that was repeated throughout those scenarios is, give thanks, praise the Lord, sing, give offerings of thanksgiving, all of those things, worship the Lord and praise him as those who have been redeemed and delivered by God. Praise him for Jesus Christ. And now, at the very end, he's saying, look at the way God deals with things. Look at your life. Look at the pattern. Learn from it. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the love of the Lord. So I leave you with that. Maybe you can't identify with being delivered by God. You don't consider yourself redeemed. What do you have to give thanks for? Your life is just some random jumble of events and you're just trying to get through it as best you can and scrape a little happiness along the way. What I invite you to do, what the Bible invites you to do, what God invites you to do now is look back on history, on your own life, on the history described here, on all of these scenarios of what the Lord does, of the things that happen in our life, and what is it all about? Consider and think about this. It's about the love of the Lord. It's about the love of the Lord that can meet you in your hunger and in your thirst. And in that sense that you have, that you don't really have a home, a place of safety and peace and true satisfaction. It is a love that comes to you when you feel that you are bound and constricted, when you are feeling the weight of guilt, when you are fearing disease and affliction, you're not feeling well. When you're facing all of these things, whether physically or spiritually, he's going to set you free from these things. Consider the love of the Lord, the love the Lord has for you. Jesus can set you free right now, even if you're in prison. You can be like the Apostle Paul, who even when he was thrown in prison, could sing hymns of praise. Even when he was beaten, could sing hymns of praise. Why? Because he knew that ultimately he was delivered. He was reconciled to God. And there was nothing that man could do that could ruin that or take that away. The love of the Lord is everlasting. It's permanent. It can't be removed. So when he went through sleepless nights or went without food or water, he still had satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Consider, my friends, the love of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for sending your word to us in Jesus Christ. For not just speaking words to us, but embodying that word, embodying that deliverance and mercy and love, and taking upon yourself in our flesh all of our afflictions in that man of sorrows who was acquainted with suffering and grief. Thank you, O Lord, for setting us free. Whatever we go through, Lord, we recognize that even the hardest things work together for our good because we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. Father, bring from our hearts now thanksgiving and joy as we remember how good you are and how kind you are to your people. As we remember Jesus now at the supper, Lord, whatever we're going through in life, we can remember in this memorial that is always set before us, we can remember how unfathomably great your love is. And will you give us the power, together with all the saints, to know the height, the depth, the breadth, to know that love which is beyond knowing. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus. Amen.